Today we're going to look at second book of Kings, chapter 1. We started a while ago, and we are now in verse 11. Second Kings chapter 1 from verse 11. Just to put the message in context, Elijah has denounced the king of Israel for seeking to idols for help. The king, in response, has sent soldiers to arrest Elijah. The first company were consumed with fire from heaven. And now we find again the king sends another company, a detachment of 50. 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning from verse 11. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." So Elijah answered and said to them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. The second company, we find that the king still is defiant against God and quite callous about the life of his soldiers. Isaiah the prophet says, "When favor is shown, though favor may be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness." And we see an example of this in King Ahaziah, in the way he spoke. You see, the message now is not just "come down," but it is "come down quickly." And Elijah's response was the same as before. In verse 10, Elijah had said, "If I'm a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And now he says it again. And again the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him. It was not in mercy, as in Mount Carmel, when the fire of God came down to validate Elijah's sacrifice. This time it was in judgment. Proverbs tells us, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." And although God chose to judge the people in this way, the king still would not learn. And we read desperate about his desperate defiance here in verse 13. Again he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. Though he was unable to prevail, he still sought to defy God. It's very much like the second psalm. In Psalm 2 we read the description of the hopeless and helpless defiance, futile defiance of earthly rulers against God. Psalm 2 verse 1, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." It is useless to strive against God. As Elihu said to Job, "Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters." God is sovereign. His way is right. Only His way is right. It's useless for us to fret and struggle and rebel. Who's going to win? Do you think we'll win? Paul says to the Corinthians, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? God is all good. God is only good. God is eternally good. He is unchangeable. And what He does in perfect justice. Here's the king scorning repentance. I think it was Matthew Henry who said, those that will not take an example will be made an example. That's what happened to King Ahaziah. This third captain had more sense than to defy God. The third captain of 50, verse 13, went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him. Submission is the best way. There's a story told about Cyrus the Great that when he was marching on a certain city and they knew they could never prevail against his army, they took counsel and decided they would throw open the gates and let him in. With the result that he spared the whole city, not a person was killed. Submission. Here we find this captain realizes that discretion is better than valor. And as one old writer put it, his surest fight, his fight succeeded because he fought on his knees. See what he did? He fell on his knees before Elijah and he won. He won his life. He won the life of his soldiers. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 4, Solomon says at the verse 4, if the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. God in Isaiah chapter 27 also mentions that it is hopeless to try and resist him. He is supreme. He is omnipotent. And so he says in Isaiah 27 and verse 4, fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. God is a consuming fire. There's no way we can oppose him or withstand him. So what is the better way? He says in verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. To lay hold of God's strength is another way of saying casting ourselves on his mercy, on his compassion, on his goodness. And God says, that way you prevail over me. That's the way we can almost literally prevail over God. Jacob clung to the angel of the Lord with weeping and with supplication. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And the angel could not depart without blessing. When Moses was pleading for Israel after they had built the golden calf, God says to Moses, leave me alone that I may consume this people. Moses would not let God alone. He pleaded for Israel and he won. Can you imagine? Let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me. Here's a picture of the father who's lifting up his stick to punish his naughty boy. The boy lays his hand on the arm and the stick drops out of the father's hand. That is the picture that we have here, that God cannot resist, or let's say he will not resist those that throw themselves on his mercy. They are sure to obtain mercy. They are sure to obtain blessing. What a wonderful God. And we find this captain found it so. Let my life. He is not only thinking of his own life, he is thinking of his soldiers as well. There are two notable women in Scripture who saved the lives of many others by throwing themselves on the mercy of the one that had power to destroy. The first of these is Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, we read about the mortal insult that Nabal gave to David. And David was so incensed, because in that part of the world, to insult a person is to take, as it were, to cause them to lose face. And losing face in that part of the world is only avenged by war. That's what we're seeing today in the Middle East. They don't want to lose face, so they go to war. Abigail realized that David was out to avenge that mortal insult, and she hastened to meet him. 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 26. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to blood shed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. And then again she says in verse 30, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. She's pleading with David. She realized that she stood between him and all the men folk in her family, servants as well as relatives. She prevailed. We read verse 32, then David said to Abigail, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. A noble woman, a daughter of Israel, Abigail. Another one is Queen Esther. God willing, in a few weeks' time we will be celebrating Purim, the Feast of Esther. When we look at the book of Esther, chapter 7, we see there how she put herself at risk. She put her life at risk for the sake of all her people throughout all the provinces of Persia. 127 provinces from India to the east, to Ethiopia to the southwest. She fasted, she prayed, and then she ventured her life by coming into the courtyard to obtain the audience of the king. In Esther chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, and on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. Some of the most noble characters, Abigail, Esther, they realized that the way they could prevail was by throwing themselves on the mercy and the compassion of the one who had power to destroy. And this captain here, in 2 Kings chapter 1, he is the same man of God. This time it is not spoken in scorn. It's not spoken in rebellion. No, it is with due honor and respect. Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven. You see his prayer. Let my life now be precious in your sight. Elijah was not an unreasonable man. What he did at God's bidding, not at his own. And now God says to him, the angel of the Lord says to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. He had a royal escort. The very detachment that was sent to arrest him was now protecting him, escorting him safely into the palace. Woe betide anybody who tried to get close to Elijah, as long as those 50 soldiers and their captain were around him. No, they were pledged to protect him and to keep him safe. Protected from King Ahaziah, protected also from an enraged Jezebel. Jezebel had lost a lot of her power since Elijah's sacrifice on Carmel. She may well have been in the palace when Elijah marched in. But all she could do was to look daggers. They say if looks could kill, well, it didn't work this time. All she could do, perhaps, if she was there, was to scowl and to mutter under her breath. God held back her power. That's why God said to Elijah, do not be afraid. Because there had been a time when Jezebel's threats had made Elijah afraid, and he had run for his life. Now he was back facing the old enemy, but this time without fear. It's like Moses. When he left Egypt the first time, it was with fear. But God brought him back. The next time we read, he, by faith, he departed from Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. What do we learn from this? God is merciful. And when you and I fail from fear from doing something that he wants us to do, he'll give us time to overcome our fear. Then he'll bring us back and face that ogre that terrified us. And we're able to sing, things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. That's what God does for you and for me. He led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, because he said that's too hard for them. Later on, though, under David, they fought the Philistines and they overcame them. You and I, in our lives, have bugbears, things that scare us, that we have a great struggle overcoming. God is patient, and God will build up our courage, build up our faith, until at last we're in that position to face and to overcome that thing that terrified us in the past. Here's an example, Psalm 62. We see in all this that Elijah was indeed a man of like passions with ourselves, that he was not extraordinarily courageous. He was courageous, but it wasn't that extraordinary courage. No, it was a courage that was born of faith in an invincible God. God that will never let him down. David learns the same thing in Psalm 62. He says, verse 1 and 2, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. See that word, greatly. But then in verse 5 and 6, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. It's change, isn't it? He's developing his faith. His faith is growing. His courage similarly is growing. And he's able, first of all, to say, I shall not be greatly moved. Then as he goes on meditating on God and seeking by faith to rely upon God, he comes to that statement, I shall not be moved. Blessed place to be. And God will see that you and I get there. Whatever may be at the moment hounding us. Be not afraid of him. Sometimes that which we fear most is often God's blessing in disguise. Our people, as they faced the Red Sea, were terrified of that sea. God says to Moses, tell the people to go forward. How can we? We'll drown. But that very sea that they thought would drown them, drowned their enemies. And that sea provided them safe passage. God divided the waters so that they were a wall on the left hand and on the right, and they passed safely through dry shod. That which we fear often is often God's blessing in disguise. When the disciples were in that storm on the lake, they saw Yeshua coming to them, walking on the water. They'd never seen anything like that before. They'd never heard of anything like that. They thought it was a spirit, and they cried out for fear. And the Lord immediately called out, be not afraid, it is I. Peace be to you. So we are terrified of these specters of our imaginations, these phantoms. It is the Lord, really, coming to us, usually. So we see from Elijah's example how we can learn, how we can take courage. Then, verse 16, Elijah said to the king, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? That's a little extra to his message. The first time he said it in verse 3, he didn't mention about inquiring of the word of the Lord. It was implied, but now we find he does underline the fact. In seeking to inquire of others, you are spurning the word of the Lord. That's what people do when they consult horoscopes or when they want to go to palm readers or things like that. In order to do that, we have to set aside the word of God. It's the one or the other. You can't have your cake and eat it. There's a choice, and it is a sin to do that. In Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30, we find that God there says the very act of doing that, even though it may have been interrupted, is already sin. Even though King Ahaziah didn't get to inquire of Baal-zebub, he just sent messengers, but they were thwarted and sent back. The very act of doing that was already sin. Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after that they are destroyed, that is, the gods. After that they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. Don't even inquire, says God. The very move towards seeking information is already sin before you've actually acted. As Tyler pointed out, it's not the action only, it's the intention. It's the intention that brings sin upon us. And what he says at the end of verse 16 is, therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Ahaziah had sent messengers, Elijah, come down. Elijah's response to the king is, you shall not come down. You shall not come down off your bed. In the Berit HaChadashah, we see God speaking to the seven churches of Asia. And there was one that was really quite outstanding, Revelation chapter 2, except that they tolerated this evil. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." That's what God said to Ahaziah. "I have cast you into a sick bed, and because you have not repented, you will not leave that sick bed." He might have, if he had repented, but now he had hardened his heart beyond remedy. So we find, as Elijah marched out of that palace, with his escort standing to attention to let him by unscathed, so the hope of Ahaziah left the palace as well. And verse 17, "So Ahaziah died, according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place, in the second year of Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" We have two Jehorams, we have two Ahaziahs, and they cause grief to the Bible student. Which one fits in where? Well, in this case, Ahaziah died, sentence was executed on him, and his brother, son of Jezebel, became king in his place. He was probably co-regent as long as Ahaziah was sick. And the other one mentioned, Jehoram the son of Jehoshaphat, was actually the son-in-law of Jezebel. He had married Jezebel's daughter. Jehoram and Ahaziah were brothers, and they had a sister called Athaliah. And Athaliah was married to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. So that the family of Ahab were now in-laws to the royalty in Judah. Verse 18, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" We don't find a trace in the scripture. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, they had their chroniclers, people who wrote down day-to-day events. It was like an official diary of day-to-day events. Other nations had these as well, their chronicles and so on, and they are discovering them now as they excavate the Middle East. From those chronicles, sacred records were extracted, and these are the histories that we have in the scripture. But God saw fit not to have one word of Ahaziah, of his acts, apart from this ungodliness. The rest passed over in silence. The Bible says that the lamp shall be put out in thick darkness. So we come to chapter 2, Elijah taken to heaven. Let's read a few verses here. Chapter 2, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel." The Lord was now about to take Elijah into heaven. It was not only known to Elijah, It was known to the sons of the prophets by perhaps the voice of the Holy Spirit. It was known to Elisha as well. There were only two people that were taken to heaven without dying. Even Messiah died before he was taken to heaven, before he rose again. The two that were taken without dying were Enoch, found in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, and Elijah. But they may have been the only two then, but they're not the only two. Only two. The Bible says that Messiah is going to change this body of our humiliation, Philippians 3. He's going to fashion it like unto his glorious body. So we get an idea of how Elijah and Enoch were transformed physically so that they could reside physically in heaven. But we also read, we shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed, but we shall not all sleep. When Messiah comes back, we who are alive and remain will follow those that have died. First of all, those that have died will be raised up to life, caught up to meet the Lord, and then we will follow. So you and I may be in the days when Messiah will come back, in which case you and I will not die. You see how we have to qualify that statement in Hebrews? It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We have to qualify that. Once to die, provided Messiah has not come. But once he comes, the order changes. And we shall not all sleep. God was going to take up Elijah into heaven. That would be the third heaven. That would be the heaven where John in the book of Revelation was caught up in Revelation chapter 4. It's the third heaven to which Shaul was caught up, and he heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for man to utter. He saw and heard glorious things, and he would not tell us anything about them except that he had seen and heard them. Why is that? Here is a principle that I need to underline. When God gives you an intensely personal and very precious spiritual experience, you are very wise to keep it to yourself. Once you begin to blaze it abroad, you lose it. You lose the blessing. If you hold it close, it might be that the Lord will bless you, trust you with further. But people who speak about these, even Shaul, he said, "You forced me to tell you. I would never have told you except that I had to do it. I have become a fool in glory. You have compelled me." Only under compulsion should we share those most intimate spiritual experiences. A great man of God, Harold St. John, was on his deathbed, and he told his daughter Patricia, "Did I ever tell you of that glorious experience I had once in South America when I was walking over the mountains?" She said, "No, Father." He said, "I'll tell you about them." He fell into a sleep, and he never woke up from that sleep. That sleep became a coma, and he died without regaining consciousness. It seems as though God said, "No, my servant, my child, you are not to tell others of this. This is just between me and you." There have been people who have told their experiences, but then they have lost any further of those. They have never experienced others like them. That's as far as I know. So we find here that it's something to be careful about. It's something that is just between you and God. When the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, not just a whirlwind that whisked him up, but many times in the scripture we find God uses the whirlwind to announce his presence. When God came to Job, he came in a whirlwind and spoke to him in the whirlwind. Ezekiel says when he saw the appearance of the God of Israel, He says, behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, like a fire enfolding itself. Nahum the prophet, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, the Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Gilgal was the first camp in Canaan. When the people of Israel crossed over Jordan, this was where they first encamped before they went on to conquer Jericho. It had now become an idolatrous shrine. What the people of Israel did was to take all those sites where God had shown his presence and his power, they made them shrines. Shrines for their idols, and to transfer the honor and the credit to their idols. Gilgal was one of those places. He says in Hosea, all their wickedness is in Gilgal. Interestingly enough, in the days of Samuel the prophet, that was part of Samuel's itinerary. Samuel the prophet did a circuit. We read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16. He had a teaching circuit. That tells us a lot about itinerant ministry, that it has its place in the plan of God, that it is right. We find it in the Brit HaChadasha as well. Men of God that are teachers, that travel from place to place, teaching God's people, reaching the isolated ones, especially. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. So what Elijah was doing was really to walk in the steps of Samuel, his predecessor. He was carrying on that noble tradition of itinerant ministry, and the places he targeted were the places where the need was greatest. Messiah said, it is not the whole that need a physician, but those that are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha after him, they went to those places which most needed to hear about God, because that's where judgment would fall first. That's what he was doing in Gilgal. He says to Elisha in verse 2, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. As Naomi did to her two daughters, it was in order to try them out, to see whether they really meant to follow. Naomi says to her two daughters, go back to your people, go back to your family, go back to your gods. Orpah, after a few tears, kisses her mother-in-law goodbye and goes back. But Ruth, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to turn from following after thee. David did it with his soldiers when he was in exile. He says to his friend Ittai the Gittite, you're an exile in our country. You're a Philistine. Why should you suffer with me now that I'm being hounded out of Jerusalem by my son? In both cases, and you notice in both cases, one was a man, one was a woman. They both pledged their undying loyalty. That's how we are to be with Messiah. Messiah says to his disciples, will you also go away? He does the same thing. And what is our reply? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we know and we believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That should be our response always when the Lord challenges us. Bethel was another place that was sacred to Israel's history, sacred to Jacob's memory. That also was a shrine. What is Elisha's response? As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. We have to leave it there. Sorry. It's in the middle of the story, but you've got the Bible. You can look and look at the rest of the story. We have to pause here. But we see that God is about to take Elijah, and Elisha held on closely to Elijah. What was Elisha after? He wanted the best. He wanted God's best for himself, and not only for himself, but for the people of God. And God will always honor that. But he will test us. He will test our resolve. Is this really what you want? And that's what we read here. Elijah was really testing Elisha. Is this really what you want?